I can tell you what the prayer says, but I think the danger is trying to make an application for everybody. Let me take 1 minute and analyze the prayer. Paul, a prisoner of and for Jesus Christ. He's a prisoner, but he's free. He's free to pray for the whole diverse family of believers in the first century. And we think of how diverse our world is. Paul prays four things. He prays, first of all, that God will strengthen all of you with power through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, with the result that Christ will dwell in you through faith. Note, all of the Godhead dwells in all of us, if we're Christians. Then he prays that God will grant all of you power to grasp, perhaps intellectually, experientially, and experimentally, the full, as Jeff said, the full dimensions of love, which is Christ, without Jeff, any limitations. See, that's how I see it. There's no limitations. And thirdly, God will fill all of you, all of us, with all the fullness of God. See, I'm not sure what that looks like. Because if you're filled, if I'm filled with all the fullness of God, I maybe don't recognize you as you, but I recognize God and the Spirit in Christ, the Godhead. We recognize the Spirit in each other for the glory of God. And then the last thing Paul prays for, fourthly, he says, God will transform us. Our influence, our effectiveness, our ministry, according to his power, in such a manner that the eternal result is beyond our ability to even imagine. Well, I'm not sure where you sit when you come to church. When I speak at Fennel Avenue and I speak at Stony Creek, I sit on the right side. When I speak at St. Catharines or come here to visit, I sit on the left side. I don't know why I do that. Maybe some pews are already taken by the people. But you have your area where you sit and you feel comfortable. Well, what about our society? The left. The left side is an armed camp. People are armed and they have a flag that says they are the left. And they're aiming all their ammunition at the people on the other side, on the right. And on the right side is an armed camp as well, and they have their flag saying the right. And they aim all their ammunition at the left side. Is that our world? Divided into armed political, ideological camps? But there's a space in the middle. There's a roadway in the middle. And you see tracks. You see two people, a man and a woman and a dog, making tracks, walking between the two armed camps. And as they glance to the left and glance to the right, they say, a new normal. Is that our world? An antique shop. The proprietor is placing a brand new photograph into the window of the antique shop. And the photograph is Justin Trudeau. And Justin has a sign that he authored called Electoral Reform. See, that promise is now an antique. But what I see in the corner of the window of the antique shop is a smaller photograph. It's Barack Obama. And under his photograph, okay, is the word hope. Well, if you understand our world, division, promises sometimes broken, and people are lamenting what they really want, but they don't have, is something transcendent, some hope that goes beyond our world. So my question for myself is, how can I be an authentic Christian witness to Paul's prayer in Ephesians 3 in our increasingly secular world? So there's four ideas. I may not get to all four, but we'll begin. The first thought is listen. Listen to the Spirit. Let me commend Jeff Taylor and the Bible class he teaches. I've had the opportunity, the privilege of sitting in the last 2 weeks to be a participant in the class, The Nature of God, The Nature of the Holy Spirit. If you have opportunity, I think it's worth your growth and well-being to be a part of that class. So as Jeff is teaching, listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. The Spirit speaks to the churches in the past in terms of the testimony of the New Testament, the witnesses, the writings. The Spirit speaks to our present time. In 2 Timothy 2:15, Paul says, correctly handling the word of truth, correctly teaching, maybe harder, correctly interpreting the word of truth in our time. And Paul reminds us in 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, that all scripture, all of God's scripture, is inspired, or it's God-breathed, it's life-affirming. And then he says it's useful. Note for four things. First of all, scripture is useful for teaching what is true. Now, I'll use the exclamation mark there, okay? What is true? But a lot of people say, what is truth? What is truth? Peter Mansbridge, if you watch the CBC News, he reports, his take is that 50% of what you read and what you hear is not true. It's an outright lie. Who can you believe? See, we dabble in deviance, false news, distorted truth, alternative facts. Now, we saw light. Get your attention now. We talked about light this morning, Jeff. The more confused the world, the more chaotic the world, the brighter the light shines when illuminated. And as Christians, the greater our opportunity to be the light and to radiate God news to the world. In Washington, D.C., there's a memorial to Martin Luther King Jr. And his words are preserved, and they say, darkness cannot drive out darkness. Only light can do that. Then it says, hate cannot drive out hate. Only love can do that. Scripture, useful for teaching, for rebuking, helping us recognize wrong. See, the Old Testament law is a straight edge, demonstrating to us how crooked and off the mark we really are. Scripture is useful for correcting. If I'm off the mark, then Scripture, the Holy Spirit, can straighten even me out and change my life direction. Scripture is useful for training in righteousness. Scripture, the testimony of the Holy Spirit, guides us into right relationships and leads us to live right. I missed the hockey game last night, and that's okay. And I guess, Earl, you supported the Coyotes. Okay, they're having a tough time back in the desert, right? So the headline in the Toronto Star sports section is, star power, but rookies, the Maple Leaf rookies, choices will determine if impact lasts. Mike Babcock, the coach, is quoted. He says, play right. But he also says, live right. And so Babcock is quoted by saying, It's what's inside the player that matters, the younger players, what's inside the player that matters, as well as their choices away from the rink. It's about doing it right every single day. Living right eating right, even before a game in Florida, partying right, choosing the right spouse, doing in life all the right things that makes anybody successful, he says. And then he says, it's just about being a good human being and being diligent in everything you do and doing it right all the time. But it's hard. See, the text says, all scripture is inspired and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training, so that we are thoroughly equipped for every good work in God's service. So maybe continuing that same point, Jürgen Moltmann. Anyone know that name? Jürgen Moltmann, a world-famous theologian. I see one hand, Jim. Thank you very much, okay? Professor of theology, University of Tübingen in Germany. One of the most influential Protestant theologians in the world. He's lecturing army chaplains and German pastors in Germany, in Augsburg, and he tells his life Christian conversion story. As a young man, he's conscripted into the German army in World War II. He becomes a prisoner of war. He felt betrayed by Hitler. He felt shame and despair. He had no particular religious awareness. But in the camp, an American army chaplain distributed New Testaments to all the prisoners. Moltmann reached into his coat pocket during lecture, and he pulled out his and says, here is mine. This is mine. Because of this, the Bible, the New Testament, I became a Christian and found hope. Even in the prison camp, with my country shamed and ruined. Now the lecture is done. And people in the audience begin to talk. And they ask the question, do you suppose that army chaplain who gave out the New Testaments ever knew what effect his simple act of service would have upon that one man, and from that one man on the history of the whole world? See, we never know. What effect does your simple act of ministry have on one other person? Rhonda, you talked last week about your students. See, she talked about being a teacher. Maybe a ministry, yes, a ministry. And one act of service, one act of confidence, one act of faith in a child surely has its reward. We don't know the final outcome. Well, almost 2 months ago tomorrow, there was the inauguration of the new American president and vice president. But at the inauguration, Bibles were present. Donald Trump had two Bibles. He swore the oath of office on two Bibles. Mike Pence only had one. When Donald Trump swore the oath of office, one Bible was given to him by his mother. When he graduated from the Presbyterian Church Sunday School Elementary Program in 1955. And the other Bible belonged to Abraham Lincoln. Lincoln took his oath of office on that same Bible. But when Lincoln took his oath of office, like our world today, was rather chaotic. The eve of the American Civil War. And so Lincoln said he appealed to the better angels of our nature. Now, Mike Pence, he had the Reagan family Bible, Ronald Reagan. That was used by Ronald Reagan twice during his inauguration. And Pence turned the Bible to 2 Chronicles 7, verse 14, which Reagan read. And Pence proceeded to read this verse. God speaks. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sins and heal their land. a profound verse in the Old Testament, a profoundly important promise today, a conditional promise with an invitation. It says, listen to the Spirit and respond to the Word of God. Well, for some people, maybe the Bible is a kind of museum. So in Washington, D.C., this coming November, they'll open a 6-story museum to the Bible. But the people who have planned the museum, the purpose is not to proselytize per se. That was one of the ideas, to make converts, to make it an apology for the faith. But they said, no, our museum dedicated to the Bible is to interest, to educate, to engage people in the Bible, in the Word of God, Dawn, which I think is our task as well. The second point, application. Engage the world as a disciple of Jesus Christ. Now, how do you do that? It's August 31st of this past year. In the U.S., there's an election campaign going on. And David Brooks writes in the New York Times. He makes a suggestion to political leaders. He says, perhaps America is desperate for a little uplift. Well, by extension, maybe the whole world is desperate for some kind of uplift. And David Brooks makes 3 points to would-be leaders. I'd use the same points to us as Christians, and we're all Christian leaders in our own right. Advice to Christians. He says, Brooks, create a more gracious environment. Make the world more inviting. Greet the world openly and thus maximize your influence and your effectiveness. Then Brooks says, treat the world as a friendly, hopeful place. Remember Obama, hope in the corner? Friendly, hopeful place. As a web of relationships, looking for good news in people. And then Brooks says, in surrender, I'll add submission. In surrender, you will gain strength as people trust in you. We have to trust somebody, right? And if I trust you, if you trust me, there's dialogue. And maybe we can share what makes us tick, what's on the core of our inside. Good advice for politicians. Good advice for Christians as we encounter and engage the world. Last September, I use the word advisedly, I visited the Nazi death camps in Birkenau and Auschwitz in Poland, where 1.2 million people perished. As you enter the Auschwitz camp, the sign over the front gate still reads, work makes freedom. Well, if you understand what happened there, and you see the museums that remain, work at Auschwitz was a parody. Useless, senseless, punishment resulting in an agonizing death. An author who I have grown to value is Primo Levi, an Italian chemist. He was in the camps. But after the liberation from Auschwitz, he wrote one book called Survival in Auschwitz, plus many other books. But as a chemist, he dedicated himself to restoring to work its humane meaning. Work has meaning. His work as a chemist has meaning. He tells the story of a fellow Italian, a bricklayer, but non-Jewish. And so the bricklayer is brought into the camp and will leave the camp. But Levi, of course, being Jewish, doesn't leave the camp until the war is over. He says, the bricklayer saved my life. He smuggled bread every day into the camp and fed me for 6 months and kept me alive. That's why I survived. The bricklayer, who was nameless in the story, Levi says he hated the Germans. He hated their food. He hated their language. He hated their war. But when they forced him to build walls, he built them straight. He built them solid, not because of obedience or compulsion, but because he had professional dignity. If I'm going to do something, John, I'm going to do it right. I'm going to make... We talk about walls in terms of the southern U.S. You know, there are Mexican construction firms that are applying to build the wall. Well, they build them straight and firm? Maybe. But Levy says the phenomena at Auschwitz is this. The need, people in the camps, the need for work properly done because of a inner compulsion, because I need to assert my human dignity as a creation of God, because I have a different worldview from the Nazi racist ideology. Is that true of Christians? We do what we do, we serve as we serve because of an inner compulsion, because we want to assert our human dignity as God's creation, because we have God's perspective on things. Another survivor of the camps, Viktor Frankl, the psychoanalyst. Man's Search for Meaning is one of his books. He says, everything can be taken from a man but one thing. The last of the human freedoms. To choose one's attitude in any given set of circumstances is to choose one's own way. Well, engage the world. Here's a story from Italy. Could it happen here? Joel is 94. Michelle is only 89. They've been married 70 years. Their neighbors heard them shouting and crying and yelling in desperation in their own apartment. The neighbors did not investigate. They phoned the police, and four police officers came to investigate what the ruckus is all about. Joel and Michelle explained that they were very lonely. No one had visited for a long time, and they're upset by watching the evening news. Why is there so much evil in the world, they lamented. Well, is this a police investigation? A police issue? Could be a church issue. The neighbors could have responded, couldn't they? So what do? Three of the officers decided to provide entertainment to Joel and Michelle. And the fourth officer, I'm not sure if he had an apron or not, he used their kitchen and he cooked them a pasta dinner. Sounds pretty good. Then it says, the couple ate with gusto. That could be a TV program on the Food Channel, right? The police concluded that Joel and Michelle, quotation, the police, two souls in need of assurance. Remember that picture? Obama, hope. Not that he's the hope, but people want hope. They want assurance. So a plate of pasta, a cup of water, can be a Christ-like act and has its reward. Well, not to be outdone by the Italians, this is Spain. Nourishing the needy as well as the soul. So in Madrid, there's a restaurant. In fact, there's four. And they call themselves Robin Hood. They serve dinner at night to people who cannot afford to eat out. The business model of Robin Hood is not to steal from the rich, but to charge the rich for breakfast, to charge the rich for lunch, and then take all the proceeds from breakfast and lunch and provide free evening meals to all the poor in four different locations. Now, the founder is 79 years of age. He's a priest. His name is Angel. That's his first name. His organization is called Messengers of Peace, a good name. One of the many projects to sustain vulnerable people in Spain at a time of record high unemployment. Find a way to engage people. Sounds, Ed, like Matthew 25, what would Jesus do? When you've done it to the least of these, my brothers and sisters, you serve me. Well, the short reary, the third point, we need to accept our mission and serve as God leads us. We are called not to reject the world. We are called to not blindly accept all politically correct shifting secular values. So as a church, our mission, the third point, to represent Jesus and to serve as God leads. Could this be this church's mission statement? I'm going to read this. This is a another congregation where I speak occasionally, and this is part of their mission statement. They say, all of us, we could say the Beamsville Church of Christ, will own Jesus as our model at all times and in every aspect of our lives, in the church, in our families, in the community, at work, at school. Like Jesus, we will do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly with our God as we love and serve our church family and others. Learning and doing the will of God will be our priority. We'll spend time on God's word and in talking and listening to God as well as to one another. Through consistent and faithful prayer, we'll remain open to the Spirit as he leads us in our community and beyond. The results, we'll leave to God. And the fourth and last point we'll make, embrace Christ's promise to redeem all things. A promise. A new heaven. A new earth. A new covenant. A new commandment. However, we're not there yet. Our problem is, we don't yet see all things fully redeemed. We live between the times. Yes, the new age, the new kingdom has come, but we're neither fully in the garden or fully in the New Jerusalem yet. So our task, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 19, our task is a message. Our task is a ministry of reconciliation. To shower the world with some forgiveness, to lend some healing, to provide some renewal, that's just like 2 Chronicles 7:14 that Pence read at the inauguration. As a foretaste of what is yet to come. So Colossians 1:17, centered in the love of Christ, we discover that all things really do, and finally, hold together. Now, you may not know McMaster University's motto. They used to be in Toronto. They came to Hamilton, but the motto of McMaster was, in Christ, all things hold together. At least that's true of the Divinity College. I'm not sure about the rest of the university now. So to summarize, Paul's prayer. We can read the prayer. We can understand the prayer as far as words. Of course, the challenge is to make the application. So we honor the prayer as we listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. We honor the prayer as we engage the world as a disciple of Jesus, who is Christ. We honor the prayer as we accept our mission to serve as God leads, and God will determine the results. We just bear fruit. And the fruit, the seed will fall where it may. And God will provide the increase. And we embrace in time the eternal promise that Christ will redeem all things. For the promise is, in Christ, all things hold together. And as you said, Jeff, in the Bible class, to God, through the Spirit, be the glory.